Thank you, young people. And now let's take our Bibles tonight and turn in them to the book of Isaiah once again. We'll turn tonight to chapter 2, Isaiah, the second chapter. And once again, I do want to take the time to read the entire chapter. This one is not quite as long as the other, but it's respectable, 22 verses. So find Isaiah chapter 22, and let's look tonight at God's Word together. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. And they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. Neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up. And he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they meet each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the cleft of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of?" We'll end our reading there and let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, we thank you again for the privilege of being here in the United States of America, where we can have freedom of assembly and freedom of religion. And Lord, you've given us the freedom to have your word tonight available to us. We don't have to pay an exorbitant price for it. We don't have to hide it somewhere. We don't have to disguise the fact that we came to church tonight. We thank you for all of these freedoms, Lord, which we realize were very costly for us to enjoy, and which we realize, Lord, are ours to defend. And we pray tonight, Father, that you would just bless us in the exercise of this freedom. May we redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. May we take nothing for granted. May we be so grateful that we're in church tonight with people of like precious faith, and we've been able to witness the things that we have and to hear the testimonies and to see the testimonies of those who were baptized. And a little while later, Lord, to have some join with us in the full membership and fellowship of our church. And now, Lord, to look into the second chapter of Isaiah, we realize, Lord, that we cannot speak and we cannot hear unless you work in our hearts and lives, unless the Holy Spirit ministers. So even now, Lord, come and do your work to prosper and bless your word. Even as has been alluded to earlier, you promised to do that. And we commit you to that tonight, Lord, as we read the word and preach the word, that your blessing will rest upon it, that you will guide my lips, Lord, and you will open every heart, and you will grant that there will be blessing and encouragement and admonition for each person in this place tonight. So we will thank you for those things. In Jesus' wonderful name, Amen. Well, tonight we made it all the way past one chapter. What do you think about that? Only 65 to go. But anyway, we are continuing with our study of the book of Isaiah. Now, let's do a quick review. Remember now, this book breaks down nicely into two parts, chapters 1 through 39, chapters 40 through 66. Chapters 1 through 39, primarily you have the theme of judgment. You sort of have, as we've used that figure of speech, the foreboding, ominous clouds of God's judgment. Whereas in chapters 40 through 66, you have more of those messianic prophecies. It's not that you don't have them in chapters 1 through 39, but you have more of them in chapters 40 through 66, and you have the theme of restoration, and you have the theme of comfort coming through. And remember the neat analogy. Someone has called Isaiah the Bible in miniature, that this is like how the Bible is, because you have the Old Testament comprised of 39 books, and you have the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And you have 66 books in the Bible, and you have 66 chapters in Isaiah, and you have the 27 chapters in the New Testament, and we know that whereas the Old Testament certainly has grace in it, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So you see the same plan of attack in the whole Bible as what you find in the book of Isaiah. Well, I was mentioning last week when we delved into chapter number 1 that we see that first message. It's actually called a vision. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 1, it says the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. And now, I mentioned last week that in that chapter, you sort of have almost a miniature of what this chapter 1 through 39 is like, because a lot of it has to do with the pronouncement of judgment. But there you get to chapter 18, and it's almost like the clouds of judgment break momentarily, and you have that tremendous invitation and exhibition of the Lord's grace and mercy. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And we commented that that's the way chapters 1 through 39 are. Well, you know what? Tonight in chapter 2, we look at the second message that Isaiah delivered to the people. Look at verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And now we get the first real opportunity to see in one of our chapters this idea of the storm clouds breaking apart for a while for us to catch a glimpse of one of these wonderful prophecies, one of these rays of hope, one of these sources of the Lord's mercy and comfort to His people. And so here's how I'd like to go at the chapter tonight. In this fresh vision to Judah and Jerusalem, which probably lasts at least until the end of chapter 4 and maybe to the end of chapter 5, we're only going to look at chapter 2 tonight, but here's how I'd like to handle this as much as I can with whatever time. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at a vision of the future. And then in verses 5 through 22, we're going to see a burden for the present. Well, let's look at this, a vision of the future. You know, this is a wonderful thing when you think about what is said here. God must really have wanted His people to hear this message, because do you remember something else? Back two messages in the message on the introduction to Isaiah, I pointed out that Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Well, it's very interesting. If you go to the book of Micah, I don't ask you to do that. You can write it down if you take notes, or you can look at it if you want. But if you were to turn to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, you would find the exact same message that we find here in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 and 4. And these men were contemporaries, and they both ministered to the southern kingdom, to Judah. So it is apparent that God really wanted His people to have this encouragement and to know that they had a hope for their future. And that is really becomes the theme of chapters 40 through 66. But here, every so often, we get a chance to see that. And so in these verses tonight, that's exactly what happens. We see that ray of hope, and we see that vision and that prophecy of what the future is going to be like. It is in stark contrast, beloved, to what we saw in chapter 1. Do you remember last week I read verse 6? It says, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And I mentioned that what he is depicting there is the nation, almost like someone who has been beat to a pulp, the nation reeling under these strokes of God's judgment for their sins. And he describes it as almost like a prize fighter who's just been horribly beat up in a fight. Boy, I'll tell you what, when those clouds part for a few moments and we get this opportunity to look at what the future is going to be like when God pours His mercy out on His people following their judgment, it's an amazing picture. There are three things that I want to point out very quickly. First of all, it is a time of exaltation for the nation of Israel. Look at verse 2. It shall come to pass in the last days. So we kind of know that this is looking to the future. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Well, beloved, you know, it is not that way today. Israel is certainly not exalted among the nations today. If anything, Israel is a pariah among the nations. Israel is almost the offscouring of the nations. But it won't be that way one day when God fulfills His word and fulfills all of these promises to Israel from the Old Testament. Israel will be riding the crest. Israel will be at the top. Israel will be exalted among the nations so that all nations flow to her and to the city of Jerusalem. No longer will Israel be downtrodden by nations, downtrodden and shamed because of her sin. Israel will be exalted. And secondly, it will be a time of recognition. If you look at verse number 3, and many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, you have a similar prophecy, and I'd like to read this for you. If you like the reference, in Zechariah chapter 8. Here is something else that God must have been intent on His people. Zechariah came later. But listen to this in Zechariah 8 and verse 23 and see if you don't get the same impact. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Beloved, this is going to be a wonderful time, isn't it? A time of exaltation for Israel, a time of recognition in which she is no longer rejected by the nations, but instead they acknowledge that God is in her and they are drawn to the presence of God and to the Word of God, which also flows from Jerusalem. And thirdly, it will be a time of peace. I actually took the title for tonight's message from this verse, From Swords to Plowshares. Can you imagine this? Let's look at that verse number 4. He shall judge, God that is, the Messiah, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Boy, you sure know that's talking about the millennium. That sure doesn't resemble the times in which we live, does it? Where there's all sorts of war and bloodshed and violence and terrorism in the earth. You know, God maps out always a bright future for His people. I guess that's what I want to say tonight of a practical nature. If you're thinking about Israel and you're thinking about receiving these messages of judgment, and yet obviously there was always a godly remnant and there were people that were wondering, boy, how far is this going to go? And is God going to fulfill His promises to us? And Isaiah comes along and Zechariah comes along and Micah comes along and they assure the nation, yes, you have a future. You have a bright future in the plan of God. A time of exaltation, a time of recognition, a time of peace. You have a hope for your future. And I was thinking tonight, beloved, about how that sets us apart as God's people. You know, we have just been through a political season, and I use this only for an illustration, but the Democratic ticket really emphasized strongly. I mean, you hardly saw Barack Obama make a speech, but what you didn't have that little thing up on the podium, hope. And you have even bumper stickers that were from that organization for his candidacy and for the election that heavily weighed in on this theme of hope. And I'll be honest with you, in a candid moment tonight, I feel sorry for him. He has been so hyped. I mean, someone this morning gave me a copy, I guess it's the latest issue of Time magazine, and there on the front of Time magazine, it has a caricature of Barack Obama. The moment you look at it, you know right away you're looking at Franklin Delano Roosevelt. I don't know if you've seen that. It would be worth your while to see it. I looked at it right away. I knew exactly what it was. It's got that characteristic pose, like FDR was back like this. It's got that cigarette and cigarette holder in his mouth. and you know right away, and you're saying, whoa, that's Barack Obama, but they're trying to depict him as Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Well, we're going to have the New Deal all over again. It's going to be great. And I, the reason I say I feel sorry for him is that, the bar has been set so high, the expectations of people so high, not just here in our country, but around the world, there is this crazy euphoria, as if any one man can deliver us from the problems we are in. I'll be honest with you, if he can do half of what he hopes to do, if he can deliver us from half the problems we have, he will have accomplished a tremendous feat. They have set the expectation so high, and it does show you, though, beloved, how it is pent up in the hearts of people. There is a desire for peace. There is a desire for all of these things in the world. The only problem is we keep looking in the wrong direction for those things. We keep looking to people and politicians, and we don't want to look in the Lord's direction. It reminds me of a story that I read about recently, a young man who had a terminal illness, and he went to the hospital to get one of his treatments. And there was a doctor on the shift that day who was to give this particular treatment, and he walked past the desk where the director was, and he walked and got his treatment. And when he was getting his treatment, the doctor said to him, and you know, this is all the tact of a bull. The doctor said to him, he said, you know, you realize you won't live out the year. Well, it devastated the guy. And he got his treatment, and then he left, and he went back by the director's desk, and he stopped for a moment. He began to sob, and he said, that man took away my hope. And the director thought for a minute, and he said, yeah, he did, didn't he? He said, maybe it's time to get a new one. And beloved, I tell you tonight, this world is looking and this world is hoping, and it gives us, I think, some small illustration of what it's going to be like when Antichrist comes, that pent-up desire for deliverance and rescue and that desire for all those things is so strong that when someone comes along who has some semblance, gives them some semblance of a reason to believe that he can deliver, the whole world, as it were, will go after this person. But that man took away my hope. And I wish our new president the best in the world. I hope he can have success at all of those things. I'm only saying that I won't be surprised, because no one is going to deliver us from the problems that we have, and no one is going to bring peace to the Middle East, and no one is going to bring peace to the world but King Jesus. And I am very thankful that I can tell you tonight, you and I have a hope for the future, but it's not based on our politicians. As much as we pray for them, as much as we want them to succeed, our hope is in the Lord. And we thank God for that tonight. But what a future we have! God talks to his people about that. Well, you know, as Isaiah thinks about those things, and there's not a lot of time for me to deal with this tonight, but he gets burdened. That's why I say the second part, verses 5 through the end of the chapter, I call a burden for the present. Because as he gets that prophecy, as the clouds part for a moment and he sees what the future is going to be like, and he's longing for that himself, he has a burden, and he says right away to the people, because he's speaking now, this is a message. Verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Well, he's talking about this time when Israel is going to be exalted and the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, because from there they will hear the word of the Lord. But he's thinking to himself, you know, we have the word of the Lord now. We have the light now. We have God's light now. And oh, if my nation, my people, if they would only walk in the light which has been given to them, there would be hope now. God would stay his hand of judgment. If my people would only repent and return to me, if we would only walk in the light of the truth that we have and know now. And so that's what's going on in verse number 5 to sort of introduce it. But then the very first thing we jumped into, he renews his call to repentance and he starts dealing with the sins of the people. And as I say, beloved, there isn't a lot of time to talk about this tonight, but I would like to point out to you a few things. You know, you may, before this series is over, think to yourself, whoa, I mean, you know, we've heard a lot about God dealing with the sins of his people. And the prophet keeps coming back and he keeps dealing with these things, the sins of his people. And you might think to yourself, well, we don't need to hear all that. Well, I'll tell you, if we don't hear about our sins and we don't see our sins, we're not really in a position to repent of our sins and to be in a place where God can bless us. So I have no intentions of coming here and browbeating you. I think you know me better than that. But beloved, I think all of us need to be open when the Lord's servant, whoever it is, Isaiah, you're listening to a message, whatever, on a CD or a tape or whatever. If God wants to deal with us and He wants to speak to us and He wants to confront us or He wants us to think again about His opinion on certain subjects might differ a great deal from what our opinion is and what's going on in our culture. Well, we need to listen to what God has to say. So I want to point out three things that Isaiah deals with. Number one, I'm going to call worldliness. And I find it in verse number 6. Now, the wording here is a little difficult for us, perhaps, and I'll try to help a little bit with that. And I would encourage you, don't be discouraged with some of this. I do think you're going to see as we read some of this that some of it is a little more difficult to understand, and some of it's because, the language is a little different for us, and you won't be committing a grave sin if you get a good conservative modern language translation of the Bible and put it by your King James as you read so that, you don't read these verses and then just totally miss out on what it's talking about. Now, I know some people get upset with me for saying that, but I'll tell you something. What are you going to do to understand it? You better keep a dictionary or something else pretty close at hand. That's all we're doing, okay? We're not liberalizing and apostatizing. We're just trying to explain the Bible to people. So if we look at verse number 6, I'm going to call this worldliness. It says, "Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east." Well, what's that mean? Well, I like the way the Amplified puts this. And it says, what does this mean that they be replenished from the east? Well, if you think east with Israel, and you think of what's going on at the time, you think of Assyria. Likely it's Assyria. It could have been Syria, but likely Assyria, the ones who had come already in judgment on the northern kingdom. But what does it mean to be replenished? Well, the Amplified puts it to be filled with customs from the east. Well, now wait a minute. Why do they need the customs of the Assyrians? If you read further in the verse, look what it says. Not only filled with the customs of the east, but it says, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were the notorious enemies of God's people. These were uncircumcised people. And I use that in the figurative spiritual sense. These were people who did not know the Lord. What in the world did they need to follow in the practices of divination and soothsaying of the Philistines? And now we have the ways of the east. This is what he says. He says, you want to be filled with the customs of the east, of the Assyrians. You want to be like the Philistines in the soothsaying. And then he goes on at the end of the verse, and this is a bit obscure how this is expressed, but it says, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. And that expression that's translated there, they please themselves, is the idea of they strike hands. We would say shake hands. That's what we would say. They shake hands. Now, why do you shake hands with someone? Well, often you shake hands with someone when you're ready to close a deal. You shake on a deal. What's going on here? We got three things going on, and it all amounts to worldliness. They want to fill themselves with the customs of the Assyrians. They want to follow after the practices of the Philistines, and then with foreigners, they want to shake hands, which means they want to cut deals. Well, I'll tell you something. This sounds an awful lot like America today. We don't depend on God. We've left God. So you can't strike hands with God. You've got to shake hands with foreigners. You've got to have this person as your strength and all of that. And I'm not saying that we should just be a go-it-alone person in the world. I think it's great to get along with people. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, though, that God ought to be the person that is our reliance, not alliances with other people. God ought to be the one who is our reliance. And for Israel, that was true. Israel had no business leaning on Egypt when she should have been leaning on the Lord. That's what the prophet is talking about. But I tell you, it's time for us to only say a little bit about this, but the subject of worldliness comes up. And how would you define that? If you were just trying to kind of come up with a lay idea for that tonight, without being technical, but yet still trying to be somewhat accurate, I think the word like in this verse is a good clue. They wanted to be like. They wanted to be like the Assyrians. They wanted to be filled with their customs. They wanted to be like the Philistines. They wanted to have practices like them of divination. They wanted to be cozy with the other nations and strike deals with them. They wanted to be just real comfortable here. But that really isn't the portrait that the Bible portrays for us, beloved. In fact, if you think about a scuba diver, what does he do? He lives in the water, but he breathes air. He takes his environment with him. If you don't, you're in trouble. And that's not a bad figure for us understanding what God intends for us as Christians. We live in the water. We live in the world, but we breathe air. We live in the world, but we're not of the world, and God has left us here not to do whatever we can to mimic the world and be as much like the world as we can, which it seems the church even today, beloved, the church, it seems the church runs as fast and hard as it can to be like the world. Just go look at the average worship service today. If you went to a rock concert, what would you see? If you went to an average seeker-sensitive church today, what would you see? Same thing. Somebody's roof leaks. Something's not right here. Why in the world is it, whether it's our music, or whether it's our speech, or whether it's our dress, or whatever it is, why is it that we're running as hard and fast as we can to be like the world? Why is it that we don't want to be like God? That's worldliness on the one hand and godliness on the other. When I want to be like the world in my thought processes, whether I know it or not, in how I dress, if I'm always trying to mimic the world, in my worship, if I'm trying to mimic what the world does, so that I exchange the true worship of God for entertainment, something is not right. He calls them on the carpet for their worldliness. And frankly, beloved, the church ought to be called on the carpet for her worldliness. We are a worldly bunch today. Then, secondly, idolatry. He calls them on the carpet for that. Now, again, look, it says in verse 8, their land also is full of idols, so that kind of spells it out. And we say, oh, we're off the hook now because we don't put any little figurines on the mantelpiece and worship them. I don't think we're off the hook because, again, if you think about what is worldliness, it's like Israel wanted to be like, that's what they were in the days of Samuel, you know. What did they say? They said, hey, we're tired of this arrangement where we've got, Samuel, you were okay, but now your sons, you're old. That's going to happen one day to all of us, you know. You're old, and your sons don't follow in your ways, so make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They wanted to be like the nations then. They still wanted to be like the nations. Well, that's worldliness. Well, what's idolatry in a practical sense? Well, you have anything in your life that takes the place of God, something you put ahead of God. Doesn't matter whether you've got a mantle or a windowsill with a figurine. What really matters is whether or not God is first in your life, which is why in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, the very first commandment was what? Thou shalt have, finish it for me, no other gods before me. God deserves our exclusive worship. Doesn't mean you can't have other things in your life. It just means that God has to supersede them all. No one, no thing can take God's place, because anytime someone or something takes God's place, that's idolatry. And in America today, where are we with that? Well, the same place Israel was. Take a look at that verse 8. The land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. That sounds a lot like us to me today, because what do? We worship our accomplishments. Technology is God. We can do anything, you know, but if you get a cold, you'll find out they can't do everything. Right? I mean, it's amazing. I mean, a guy's talking about, it'll be a brain transplant before long. That'll be great. You know, we'll go there. But it's just amazing some things they can do, but I think the Lord leaves around these high-profile things like cancer and AIDS to keep us humble. But you don't have to have that. Just a little common cold. These little small things, the Lord just kind of keeps these reminders around for all the amazing things that medical science can do, and we thank God for that. You know, God is still the only one who can really call the shots when it comes to this stuff. But we worship our accomplishments. And then, even in the realm of religion, look at verse 8. It says, they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. So if we're not content with biblical religion, which I ask you, is modern American society content with biblical religion? Oh no, we've chucked that ages ago. It's hard to find churches that are content with biblical religion anymore, right? They've chucked that too. And we can have church, it doesn't matter whether we really have biblical religion, as long as we come in and feel good and like what we did. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So we chuck that, and we've got church and we've got religion. The only problem is, I'm not sure if we have Christianity, but I do think we have churchianity. So we invent our own religion. So whether it's the work of our hands that we worship in terms of what we've accomplished in our technology and all of our prowess in those terms, or whether it's the fact that we just come along and we're so self-sufficient, we have our own religion that we like too. because we are incurably religious, you know, God made us that way. And then he inveighs against their pride. Look at verse 10. He says, and these, by the way, this is all linked together. You worship your own accomplishments. He says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And I mean, he's talking about pride. And I'll tell you, we have bucket loads of it in our society today. We are so impressed with ourselves and what we have accomplished. Well, I have more to say, but not the time to do it, so let me just progress through quickly the rest of what's here. But after he deals with them on the count of these sins, worldliness, idolatry, pride, then he paints another picture of judgment, the judgment that awaits these sins, and that's basically what you have in verses 12 through 21, and I don't really have the time to develop it, but I do want to at least call your attention quickly to two expressions. One is used three times, and one is used two times. Would you notice that there's an expression, the glory of his majesty? You find it in verse 10, you find it in verse 19, and you find it in verse 21. Have a look. Verse 10, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. And in verse 19, there it says, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. And in verse 21, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. You see, these sins are an offense against that. The worldliness and the idolatry and the pride, they are a sin against the glory of his majesty because God alone is supreme. God alone is in the privileged place of deserving our worship. And then the other expression that occurs twice is in those same two verses that we just last looked at, when he will shake the earth terribly. Verse 19. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Verse 21, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. You know, beloved, they probably poo-pooed that in their day until they saw the Assyrians come down and sack Samaria. And I guess we sort of do that today, too. You know, we figure nobody's going to really be able to touch us. Nobody's going to really be able to harm us. We're strong militarily and all that kind of thing. Just don't be so sure. I believe that the Lord is going to bring a humbling to us and to this world because of our sins. And finally, so we'll have to conclude this tonight, you come to verse 22, and he reiterates this burden that we saw in verse 4. O house of Jacob, verse 5, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then after he goes through these sins and he calls them to repentance over those sins and mentions the judgment of the Lord coming on those sins, he sums up the whole thing by saying this, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? What is it we are worshiping? We are worshiping ourselves. Because we are living in those days, just as Paul described, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then three verses later, he says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But in that list of things to describe the perilous things of the last days, the very first thing is he says, men shall be lovers of themselves. And you're going to go a ways to find a society that's more in love with itself than where we are right now. We're absolutely stuck on ourselves because we have substituted for biblical religion the religion of man. So that today we worship our accomplishments, and today, if you want the technical term for it, it's secular humanism. We don't need God anymore. We can bring peace to the earth, and we can cure disease, and we can do all these things, and there is coming a day in which God is going to prove who is on the throne. I want to read you a little piece tonight. Actually, Chuck Colson wrote this, and it won't take too long if you'll just give me a couple minutes. I think you'll like this, and I think he hits a bell ringer on this. This is about the United Nations. Just listen. The United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choicest real estate. Bordering the East River in Manhattan, the lean, immense Secretariat building rises into the sky, the sun reflecting off its window walls, Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breezes off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white UN flag. It's two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building, stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to cross the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship where the nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. The chapel? We don't have a chapel. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. The visitor darts across the thoroughfare, dodging New York's taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building's security clearance desk. "Well, there's a chapel here," responds the officer, "but it's not associated with the UN. He thumbs through a directory. "Oh, I see, all right. Here it is. It's across the street. And tell them you're looking for the meditation room." Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. An attendant tells him that the room is not open to the public. It's a non-essential area, and there has been a personnel cutback. But a security guard will escort the visitor through long, crowded hallways, swinging glass doors. Again, there is the pervasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at an unmarked door. He unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools surround a large square rock at the center of the room. It is very quiet. But there is no altar, rug, vase, candle, or symbol of any type of religious worship. Ceiling lights create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. One focuses on a modern piece of art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there is nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void. And it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world. Nothing. It's empty. But it's where we are. And tonight, beloved, you know, the wonderful thing is that God has given us the privilege to know the truth. Our eyes have been opened. We don't need to be self-righteous. We don't need to be cantankerous. But we do need to be salt and light in this world because there is a hope. You know, Barack Obama's campaign used two excellent words, hope and change. I hope he can deliver because for us to have that hope realized, there will need to be change. But it's not going to be the change of the political affiliation of the person in the White House that accomplishes it. It's a different kind of change that men and women need and boys and girls need and that the United States of America needs to find again the mercies of God. It's repentance. That's the change that's needed. It's turning from sin. It's an acknowledgement that man is way down here, just minuscule. And God is way up here, and He's everything. And we are nothing. I don't know what we'll see in our lifetime, beloved. No one really knows that. These quacks that tell you the rapture's next week or whatever, that's exactly what they are, is quacks. They don't know. It doesn't look very encouraging sometimes when you look out there at the horizon for our future here in America. In fact, next week, I think it is, I'm going to share with you, it just came out in the news this week, the next 25-year report as to what the best guess of our brilliant minds think is going to be in the future for this country. Some of it's not real encouraging, but I'll tell you something. Everything is encouraging with God. We don't know. If it's going to keep going downhill, that's all right. The darker it gets, the brighter the light shines if you have a heart to let your light so shine. Who but knows if God wouldn't allow us to see maybe some little touch of revival somewhere. I mean, you see something like what we talked about earlier in the service, and you see how God is able to pull off things that are absolutely inexplicable and unmanageable in any other way except to attribute it to divine sovereignty and providence. And when you see something like that, you just back away from it. You say, God, you can do some things. And could I just be a part of it? Could I just be a small part of it? Our Father, help us tonight to be encouraged even if we do live in the midst of some dark days. Pray for America, Father, how we love America, and how Isaiah must have loved the land of Israel, and how it must have broken his heart to have to deliver these messages and to realize, Lord, that if these people didn't turn, that the future was not a good one for them. The Babylonians were poised to do exactly what the Assyrians had already done in the north. And we fear those things sometimes, Lord, but we thank you that we do have a true hope. And would you bless us tonight and cause us to go out of here rejoicing and determined, Lord, to try to take somebody else with us. And we'll thank you for what you do. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.